Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at a rather long section today. We're going to begin at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Beginning in chapter 11 and going all the way through chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a number of bad practices in the church in Corinth when they gather together to worship God. There are all sorts of things that are going on. We've already looked last week at the fact that he started out this chapter by saying that some of the women were coming to church to worship inappropriately attired. And now he turns to twin problems, things that are actually related. They might not at first appear to be, but they are, that are causing a problem in the communion service at the time when they come together to eat the Lord's Supper. He's talking about divisions within the church, and he's talking also about this incorrect attitude and understanding of just what the Lord's Supper actually is. And so we're looking at problems in worship, and we begin by talking about these divisions. Paul mentions this. He praised them. Very beginning of the chapter, he said he praised them because they listened to him. They often would refer to him. When a problem arose in worship and they didn't know what to do, they would ask the question, "What would Paul do?" Then they'd write him a letter, and Paul would write back and say, "This is what God says must be done." And so he praised them for paying attention to his instruction. But when he comes to this place, he says, "I cannot praise you." He cannot praise them because there are these factions and these divisions within the church. We saw at the beginning of the letter that there were some who were claiming to be followers of a certain man. There were some who were saying, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or there were even some who were saying, "Well, I just follow Jesus." And he talked at one point about that. Well, this has bled over into their worship service. This has bled over into their coming together to eat and to have communion with one another. And in addition to that, as he outlines here, there were some in the church who were rich who were looking down upon those in the church who were poor. And when they'd come together to eat the Lord's Supper, the rich would not share what they brought to the church service. And we know that there were factions between the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's all kinds of stuff going on in this church at Corinth. And Paul addresses these divisions. And he tells us an amazing thing. He says, you know, God has allowed these divisions to exist within this church for a purpose. And the purpose is that when the test is over, those who have stood the test and are approved by God will be recognized by everybody else as well. And so this sometimes happens. This is why factions sometimes happen. This is why cults sometimes arise. He's not talking about cults here. He's talking about some factions and divisions, but it hasn't come to the point of heresy and soul-damning error, and it hasn't come to the point of starting a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, but it has come to the point of causing a great friction and disruption in their ability to worship with one another. And so God has allowed this to happen so that in the end, those who have acted properly and correctly, who have done right, will be seen by all of the congregation. And then he turns in verses 20 through 22 to talk about this disorderly conduct at the Lord's Supper. And he criticizes them because this meal is designed by God to have both a horizontal and a vertical focus. It has a horizontal focus of communion in that we are to be one together in Christ. He told us in the previous chapter, we are one loaf, one bread. And so we are to be one in Christ, but this is being disrupted by the divisions in the congregation and other things. And we are also in communion with the Lord. There's a vertical focus to our communion, that we have fellowship not only with one another, but with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so this is being disrupted by their practice in the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, when you come together to eat this meal, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Now, apparently what had happened in the 20 years between the time that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to the cross and died and then risen again, and the time that the Apostle Paul writes this letter, the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples and gave to the church is already being corrupted. And this is while the apostles are living. And so Paul has to correct them for what is going on that's wrong in the church service. It appears perhaps that the Corinthians have imported some of their pagan practices from earlier times into their worship. One of those pagan practices was that at the pagan worship, at pagan sacrifices in their temples, these folks would get together and they'd whoop it up. They'd have a rowdy old time and they'd get drunk and they would just have this big celebration like this. Everybody would bring his own sacrifice. Everybody that brought a sacrifice would eat his own sacrifice. And sometimes there was a great deal of drunkenness going on. And so this seems to be something that has been imported into this service. What started out early in the book of Acts, what started out as a time of fellowship, of breaking of bread together, what we would call a fellowship meal, like the thing that we're going to celebrate following the worship service today, they had tacked onto that the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and they placed so much emphasis upon their socializing together and these other things that the Lord's Supper and its significance had been shoved aside so that Paul can say, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper at all. Okay, you've misunderstood what's going on. Your practice is incorrect. Now, what he points to in this section is there were some rich folks in the congregation that brought their own meal, and they brought a sumptuous meal, and they brought bottles of wine, and then they gathered together with people of their own class. They got their own table, and they all sat around the same table together, and they whooped it up. And the rich folks were gorging themselves on very rich food and getting drunk. But there were also members of the congregation who were very, very poor. And these folks didn't have anything to bring. And when they came, they went hungry and they went thirsty. And Paul says, this is ungodly. This is not right. This is not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating at all in any way. And so what they had done is they had turned the celebration of the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And that's part of Paul's criticism in this chapter, that they were not treating the Lord's Supper as a religious service at all. They had made it ordinary. They had made it common, and they were being disruptive in all that they were doing. And so Paul says, for these things, I refuse to praise you. You are at fault. So he has to correct them. And that's where we get verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Don't pass over those words lightly. These words have great significance. Paul repeats the same type of phrasing in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says there that what he received from the Lord he passed on is of first importance. And there he talks about the gospel. Here he talks about the Lord's Supper. And what he is basically saying is, I didn't think this stuff up. This is not merely my opinion. This is not something that men have invented. I received what I'm about to tell you directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it has his authority, and therefore it is to be followed as he presents it to us. So Paul says, I received it from Christ, and I turned around and I handed it off to you. And we need to recognize that what he's saying here is divinely inspired. This is not man's opinion. This is God's holy, inspired word. And so he is giving to the Corinthians, and in writing this down to us as well, the inspired practice and meaning of the Lord's table as taught to him by Jesus himself. He begins by speaking about Christ's body in the end of verse 23 and in verse 24, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Those wonderful words have been misunderstood throughout the history of the church. They've caused fights and divisions within the body of Christ. And yet, they're very simple. Let's think about when Christ did the institution of the Lord's Supper. He did it at the last celebration of the Passover prior to his crucifixion. And so, he has come up to Jerusalem. He and his disciples have had a room prepared for them, and they are celebrating the Passover meal. And so in order to know what was available at that time, we would turn back to Exodus chapter 12. And there we would discover that a lamb was killed. The blood was taken and spread upon the doorpost of the house so that the destroying angel would not enter the house and kill the members, the firstborn of each family. And that lamb was then roasted whole and was eaten. There's no lamb in the Lord's Supper because Christ is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he replaces that lamb. There was unleavened bread that was available there because they were to eat it clothed with their shoes on and their staff in their hand, ready to go out the door. And so this bread, you didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. It's unleavened bread. There were bitter herbs that were involved in the Passover meal as a reminder of the great bitterness of their captivity in Egypt for 450 years. And so they have been given all of these things. And then we also know that in sometime between the time of the institution of the Passover and the time that Jesus and his disciples celebrated, wine was introduced as the drink that most folks drank back then. There's no indication in Exodus that wine had to be drunk, but here they are doing that, and Jesus uses the cup as an explanation of his shed blood. We'll see that in a minute. So he takes the bread that's available and he prays, he blesses it, and then he breaks it and he distributes it to his disciples. And then he begins to explain to them its meaning, and he says, "This is my body." Now the question is, did he mean that literally? Roman Catholics look at this and they say, "Oh yes," and they have come up with this doctrine that's called transubstantiation. And in the doctrine of transubstantiation that we've talked about before, we know that they believe that at a particular point of in the service, that the physical bread and the physical wine actually become the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still look and taste like bread and wine. And so there's a problem with that, though. Here you've got Christ in his physical body. How could he possibly be holding his physical body and breaking that? And there are a number of objections, but that's certainly one of them. Our Lutheran friends believe in consubstantiation, that the physical body and blood of Christ are present in, around, and under the bread and the wine. But in order to do that, they have to invent a doctrine that we call the ubiquity of the body of Christ. When we talk about God being omnipresent, what we mean is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God, are equally, fully, and completely present everywhere in the universe. There's not a part of the universe where there's more God and then another part where there's less God. That God is equally present everywhere all the time. That's omnipresence, and it's spiritual. But the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is local. It is located where right now? It's located at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so his body is not, his physical body is not universally present. Though he as the Son of God is universally present, his physical body is not. And so this doctrine of ubiquity we would reject. What does he mean? What he means simply is this. Bread is a sign that represents his body to them. If you've ever been to Mount Rushmore, and even if you haven't been, you can look at a picture of it on Wikipedia, and you can see what it looks like, and you can say, there's George Washington, there's Abraham Lincoln. Now, when you say that, there's nobody in this room that believes that George Washington has been resurrected or reincarnated and is standing at the foot of Mount Washington, of Mount Rushmore, right? He's not there. And yet you can look at the carving as the image of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln and say, that's George Washington, that's Abraham Lincoln. And everybody understands exactly what you mean. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying this bread represents his body. It is the sign of the body of Christ, the reality of that sign of that body to Christ, to the believer. It is a sign, a particular type of sign, though. It's the sign that represents his body as given for our sins in sacrifice. Okay? It represents that. And so, when you, in faith, receive the bread that's given in communion, what you receive are the benefits of the body of Christ given for you upon the cross years ago. It's the spiritual reality spoken of by the bread in the Lord's Supper. He adds to this, he tells his disciples and us, do this in remembrance of him, that he might be remembered as the one who died for your sins upon the cross, that you are to profess your faith in him as that sin-bearing sacrifice, that you have received him as such, as your own Lord and Savior, and also that you acknowledge all of the obligations of the covenant that rest upon you as those who have been redeemed by his body and by his shed blood. We'll talk about that in a second. That you recognize yourself as a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church, and that other believers also are members together with you. And so that's the real communion that Paul says is lacking in Corinth, that the Corinthian Christians have missed the point of this, that Christ is with his people and we enjoy His blessing as we, as believers, participate in this sealing ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He turns to the blood of Christ. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, the Passover meal has been celebrated. Christ has taken the bread. Now, at the end of the meal, He takes the cup that's there on the table, this cup of wine, and He says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what He's doing is He's hearkening back to the first covenant ceremony that we find and read about in Exodus chapter 24. The people of God have gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he has read those commandments to the people, and they have responded that they would obey. And then there is a sacrifice given, and part of the blood of that sacrifice is sprinkled upon the people. It reads this way in the Exodus 24, 6 through 8. "Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So thinking about that, that's the old covenant. That was an animal sacrifice. And now in the new covenant, the blood, the cup, represents the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. His blood was shed to establish this new covenant with His people. And it's this blood which by which the covenant is ratified and the blessings of Christ are secured for us. The newness of the covenant is in relationship to the Mosaic covenant. Think about it this way. The Mosaic covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of the eternal Son of God. The Mosaic covenant could only secure temporal blessings, temporal benefits for the remission of ceremonial offenses. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ secures eternal redemption, and it secures redemption of sin in the sight of a holy God. And so in the Lord's Supper, everyone who receives the cup by faith professes to embrace the elements of this covenant of grace that's given. And what happens is we bind ourselves, when we come to the Lord's table, we are binding ourselves to obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's great, marvelous blessing, God binds Himself to confer upon us the benefits of redemption won by Christ. So, what is the type of faith that you need in order to be able to receive this? You have to believe certain things. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who loved you and who gave Himself for you. You have to believe that it is His blood alone that cleanses you from all sin. You have to believe that in the sacrament, what Christ offers you under the symbols of His body and His blood, the bread and the wine, He offers you the benefits of His sacrificial death for you. And that He will certainly convey those benefits to you, even if you hold out the most trembling of hands. I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and one thing I can tell you is people who are hesitant to come to the Lord's table often are hesitant because they doubt their own faith, or they doubt their own repentance, or they doubt things about themselves that are certainly unsteady. They consider themselves to be unworthy. We'll talk about that in a second. And yet, what this sacrament is for those who are weak and failing, who may have doubts and may have fears, but who have, as our larger catechism says, a true interest in Christ. In other words, you humbly come to Him and you beg His forgiveness, and you cling to Him by faith, even if that faith is very wavering. There's some inferences that Paul draws. This is what Christ has delivered, And now Paul draws three inferences from this. It begins in verse 26. The first inference is, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, this inference is that Christ has designed the Lord's Supper, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine in the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, to be a proclamation of his sacrificial death. This proclamation is not a temporary one. It's not for 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. It is until Christ comes again. And so it is to be repeated and continued until Christ himself shall return. So the Lord's Supper should be looked upon by you and by me as something that is not designed to satisfy physical hunger. That was part of the problem in Corinth. The people were coming to the Lord's table and they were physically hungry, and they were looking at these things as though these were designed by God to fulfill that physical desire. But rather, you need to recognize that the Lord's table is there to testify to the grand fact of his redemption purchased for us by his death and his shed blood. Lord's Supper looks in two directions. It looks back toward the accomplishment of our salvation upon the cross, and it looks forward to Christ coming again. And so it has these two perspectives that we need to remember. And then the second inference that Paul draws is that it is possible to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, what they were doing in Corinth was they were looking at this as though it were an ordinary meal, a mere meal. They were coming perhaps with an irreverent attitude, an irreverent manner, or they're coming for any other purpose than to receive the spiritual benefits and blessings from Christ and to pledge themselves to serve him. And a person who does any of those things looks upon it as a mere meal, looks upon it as despises it, comes in some irreverent way, or comes in any other way rather than to receive God's blessing and to go forth to serve him, a person who does that is guilty of the body and blood of Christ, Paul says. Just like trampling on the American flag is an insult to the country, so a person who treats the symbols, the bread and the wine, the symbols of Christ, with irreverence is guilty of being irreverent toward Christ. That's what he's getting at. So, what's it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? This is another question that so many people ask all the time. It does not mean coming to the table with a sense and feeling that you are unworthy, because all of us are unworthy. Okay, there's not a single person on the face of the earth that could be worthy to come to the table. Paul talks about an unworthy manner. And so if you have a sense of your own unworthiness, good. That's a good thing, because you need the blood of Christ. You need the body of Christ. It doesn't mean coming free from all doubts about yourself or misgivings about the strength of your faith. Here's what Charles Hodge says about it in his commentary. To eat or drink unworthily is in general to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit, without the intention or desire to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, and without the purpose of complying with the engagements which we thereby assume. Now, what are those engagements? Those engagements are, we are testifying that we are Christians, and we are engaging to live Christianly in a fallen world. We are saying we're going to live as Christians ought to live in this fallen world of sin. We're going to live for Christ day by day. So how did these Corinthians partake unworthily? They treated the Lord's table as if it were their own table. Well, we're in charge here. We're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what anybody says. And so they made no distinction between this religious observance of the Lord's Supper and any ordinary meal. They thought they were in charge. They came to satisfy physical hunger rather than to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And they refused to commune with one another. The rich didn't commune with the poor. And so what we've got here in this unworthy manner is a warning against carelessness and against being profane or irreverent. It's not a warning against those who are timid or doubting. That's exactly who the Lord's Supper is for. The third inference is found in verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. The Lord's Supper requires self-examination and preparation in order to be able to come and to partake in a worthy manner. That examination ought to focus on your understanding of the design and purpose of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and whether you are of the proper state of mind to come. Preparation is something that, years ago the Scots used to, in a particular point in their history, only celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. And so they would spend a week of preparation getting ready for the Lord's Supper. And even at that, I'm sure that there were some Scots who came to the Lord's table and were worried, am I really prepared the way I ought to be? I'm not sure I'm repentant enough. I'm not sure that I have faith enough. And so I'm sure that there were folks at the end of that week of preparation that might have hesitated. A long time ago, back when I was in college, back in the Stone Age. After my conversion, I was attending a small Presbyterian church. They had communion about once a quarter, I guess, at that time. And so one communion Sunday, we were getting ready to eat, and there was a young man in the at college with us who was from Nigeria. And he walked in on that Sunday morning and saw the table laid for the Lord's Supper, and he went pale. They went up to the pastor and said, I'm not sure that I'm ready for this. I didn't know last week that we were going to have communion. I should have been in prayer and fasting. And so the pastor had to explain to him some of the things that I'm going to mention to you. Apparently, his church at home spent quite a bit of time in preparation for the Lord's Supper. So we're talking about preparation, yes. And we're talking about examination, yes. So what are those things? What are the types of questions that you're asking yourself? What do you need? You need to understand that you're coming to the table, thankfully, to commemorate the Lord's death. As you prepare, think about whether or not you desire to partake of the benefits of Christ's death for your sins. Are you publicly accepting the covenant of grace with all of its promises, but also with all of its obligations? Remember that just like in the Old Testament, the Israelites said, all that the Lord says we will do. We as Christians, when we come to the Lord's table, we are in essence saying what God commands in the gospel we will do. We will live as Christians in the face of opposition, temptation, trial, persecution. We will live Christianly in a fallen world. And even if you feel yourself unworthy, I forgot also, we need to recognize that others who come to the table with you are fellow members of the body of Christ. That is an important thing as well. Remember, there is communion that is horizontal and there's communion that is vertical. So even if you feel yourself unworthy at the end of your preparation, even if you think you haven't made complete preparation for this sacrament, if you come humbly seeking Christ, He will not turn you away. And that's the thing about the Lord's Supper. It's you're never going to make yourself worthy. You're never going to repent enough. You're never going to have the strongest of all faith. But if you come humbly seeking Christ, He will not turn you away. The reasons for self-examination are found in verses 29 through 32. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul's showing this is a very serious matter that we are involved in. The person who doesn't come and in a worthy manner will eat judgment to himself. Now, he's not talking about eternal damnation. Instead, he's talking about guilt, yes. He's talking about exposing yourself to the judgments of God, such as weakness, that's loss of physical strength, sickness, those are physical ailments that you may have, and even death. That's the euphemism, sleep. And in death, what God is doing is he is preventing a believer from going all the way to apostasy. He is preventing a believer from falling away so as to be eternally condemned. And so God in his mercy and in his grace killed some of the folks in Corinth so that they would not drift completely away. The words judge the body rightly in the New American Standard or discerning the body in the ESV translate a Greek word that means to separate or to cause to differ, to discern, to judge of or to estimate something correctly. And so what Paul is actually referring to here is the judgment necessary to understand the difference between the bread and the wine of the sacrament and ordinary food, or recognizing the special religious significance of this bread as the appointed symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ground for this sin is regarding or treating the elements of the Lord's Supper as if they were not in any way different from ordinary food or from ordinary bread and wine. This has nothing to do with the somewhat common misunderstanding that Paul is talking about looking around the church as the body of Christ here. He's not referring to the body of Christ as the church in this place. He's referring to understanding that the bread is the body of Christ. Yes, he's talked about your relationship to others, but that's not what's going on at this place. And then he counters the evils in Corinth. He counters these two evils in the final couple of verses. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, he says. In conclusion, he's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with the fact that they were not celebrating genuine communion. Since some rushed ahead and they ate that food that they brought and they drank to the point that they became drunk and others went hungry. Paul says, wait on one another. That may very well be the reason why we in this church, I've never actually questioned this, but the reason that we do what we do, which is we distribute the elements and wait until everyone has received the bread and then we all partake together. We distribute the wine and wait until everyone has received the wine, and then we all partake together. Wait on one another. And then we need to recognize that this is no ordinary meal. Paul says in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. That second great evil of treating the Lord's Supper as just a common thing is what he deals with. And he says, not only are you sinning against your brothers, but you're sinning against Christ here. To correct this, Paul says, if you're hungry, eat before you get to church. That's what he's saying. If you're hungry, you got a home, eat at home. This is a special service. This is a special meal that's not designed to satiate your physical hunger, but it is designed to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come together only to commemorate the Lord and his death. When we come to the table, we don't come to satisfy our bodily hunger. The supper is a religious ceremony. It is not a common meal. It is to be regarded as such. That means that due preparation is required in advance. That means that self-examination is needed. We need to look upon ourselves. And as we do all of these things, we look at our attitude and our actions toward the Lord, then we are able to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Not because we're worthy, but he is worthy, but we come in a worthy manner as we are repentant and come humbly. And therefore, when you do this, Christ is present to your faith in all of His sacrificial efficacy and power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that indeed Christ, who is life itself, has given the Word of God, and it instructs us in the way of life. And so, Father, as we come to the table now, we pray that You would cause us to remember these things that we have looked at from Your Word and to partake in a worthy manner this day. Please forgive our many sins. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.